RIB English Radio.
The headlines. Israel's political deadlock remains unresolved, as Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's mandate to form a coalition is due to expire without success. India's opposition leader calls for a nationwide lockdown as the country's total coronavirus infections surge past 20 million. And at least 23 people have died and dozens injured after Mexico City Metro overpass partially collapsed onto a road. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. A presidential mandate for the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu to form a new cabinet will expire at midnight after an inconclusive election. Media reports suggest that President Reuven Rivlin will probably choose opposition leader Yair Lapid for the task instead of extending Netanyahu's mandate. Lapid has said that he will offer Naftali Bennett, the leader of the right-wing Yamina Alliance, a power-sharing agreement. Under the proposal, Bennett will first serve as prime minister for 2 years and 3 months, and then Lapid will take over. Israel has held 4 inconclusive elections in the past 2 years. The last one in March saw no parties winning a majority in the 120-member parliament. Netanyahu's right-wing Likud party secured only 30 seats. He also failed to secure support from other parties to reach a 61-seat majority. Journalists in the blockaded Gaza Strip have marked World Press Freedom Day. The international occasion is very important for Palestinian journalists who often get attacked by Israeli soldiers in a clear violation of their right to cover the news. Ashraf Shannon has more.
Palestinian journalists in the blockaded Gaza Strip held a sit-in to mark World Press Freedom Day. World Press Freedom Day is observed annually around the globe on the 3rd of May as a reminder that freedom of the press is a fundamental human right. Israeli forces killed and injured hundreds of Palestinian journalists over the past 2 decades and haven't been held accountable for their crimes. Currently, 16 Palestinian journalists are being held in Israeli jails, including 4 under administrative detention. During a press conference, the Palestinian Journalist Syndicate demanded an end to Israel's impunity.
Palestinian journalists are subjected to Israeli aggression, including killings and arrests almost every day, whether while they are covering the news or even inside their workplaces. Journalists are constantly threatened by Israeli forces. Such Israeli attacks and threats amount to war crimes, and we have reported these crimes to the International Criminal Court.
Israeli violence against journalists includes physical and verbal assault, as well as degrading treatment. Observers say the Israeli regime forces aim to keep journalists and mass media away from covering their crimes.
The silence of the international organizations has encouraged Israeli forces to further violate the rights of Palestinian journalists. All international press unions and syndicates must stand by Palestinian journalists and exert pressure on Israel to stop its immoral and illegal practices against journalists.
Israeli forces attacked several Palestinian media offices during the last 3 wars on the Gaza Strip. Since the beginning of 2020, Israeli forces carried out over 200 attacks against Palestinian journalists.
Over the past 4 months, Israeli forces carried out more than 217 violations against Palestinian journalists and media offices throughout the Palestinian territories. The attacks happened despite the protection that journalists enjoy under international law. It's crystal clear that Israeli attacks on Palestinian journalists are deliberate and systematic.
Experts say Israeli forces will continue with their violations against journalists as long as the international community keeps turning a blind eye.
On World Press Freedom Day, journalists demand international protection. Palestinian journalists risk their lives on a daily basis to cover the news and expose the brutality of the Israeli regime. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Yemeni armed forces and their allies have carried out a new retaliatory attack against Saudi Arabia with 4 drones and 2 ballistic missiles. The operation targeted King Khalid Airbus in Nasir and other military targets in Najran Airport. Abdul Latif al-Bashali has more.
The Yemeni army said it had launched an operation using 4 drones of Qassaf K2 type and 2 ballistic missiles of Badr type against Saudi Arabia, targeting King Khalid Air Base in Asir and other military targets in Najran Airport.
Our operation targeted Saudi airports because they are being used for warplanes to take off and launch airstrikes on the Yemeni people. They are also used to reinforce the Saudi-backed forces in Ma'rib and the rest of the battlefronts. We carry out the operation based on accurate information that reached us from the Saudi depth.
The spokesman of the Yemeni army said this attack came in response to the continued escalation of airstrikes by Saudi Arabia and its tighter restrictions on fuel imports. He vowed larger attacks if the war is not yet stopped.
The continuation of the Yemenis' attacks deep inside Saudi Arabia confirms that the Yemeni army has developed its military capabilities to inflict further damage to Saudi sites. The Yemeni army aims to protect Yemen's airspace against Saudi airstrikes in conjunction with the continued advancement toward the city of Ma'rib.
Saudi Arabia and its regional allies launched a deadly war against Yemen in March 2015. The Saudi war has killed tens of thousands of civilians, most of them women and children, and brought about the world's worst humanitarian crisis, according to the United Nations.
Experts say the Yemeni army's retaliatory attacks sent this clear message to Saudi Arabia and its allies that the more attacks against Yemeni civilians and tighter blockade, the more painful attacks against Saudi facilities. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
The European Union's foreign policy chief has stressed the need to seize the opportunity to revive the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. In a tweet, Joseph Borrell said that he has highlighted the importance of the U.S. return to the deal and its full implementation during the first ministerial meeting of the G7. The remaining signatories to the deal have been meeting in the Austrian capital, Vienna, to find ways to salvage the nuclear accord. While substantial progress has been made in the talks, diplomats say that differences still persist. Iran says it will return to full compliance with the deal only after all U.S. sanctions against Tehran are removed in a verifiable manner. India's total COVID infections have soared past 20 million after it reported more than 357,000 new cases in the past 24 hours. India's caseload is the second largest in the world after the U.S. India is facing a deadly second wave of the disease after the virus surged in the past few weeks. The government has been reluctant to impose a national lockdown due to the economic fallout. Opposition leader Rahul Gandhi says that the government's inaction is killing people and has called for the lockdown. The virus surge has caused severe shortages of medicines and oxygen supplies. Hospitals have been overstretched. A number of countries have already sent aid to India to help it contain this health crisis. Manohar Zaman says that the Indian government had ignored medical experts' warnings about the ongoing wave of COVID-19 there.
Many cases are going unreported because there's a lot of queues outside the crematoriums. And there are not just people who die in the hospitals. There are many people who die in home quarantine, and they are not being registered in the government data. So we cannot trust the data completely that the government is giving us. So we just have to wait for proper data tonight. If the government comes with latest figures, then I've spoken with many experts either. They're saying that the government's failure also to avoid the crisis is one of the biggest problems that this country is facing, because many scientists in the month of January has warned the Indian government that the second wave would be disastrous and it would be much dangerous than the first wave. But the report said the government has ignored those scientists as well.
On to Mexico, a train overpass has collapsed in the Mexican capital, Mexico City, killing at least 23, including children. The incident happened on Monday night. Mexico City's mayor says that 70 people were also injured. Most of them are hospitalized. She says that an investigation is underway to find the cause of the accident. The railway overpass collapsed onto a busy road while a metro train was passing. Firefighters and other rescue workers have suspended search for potential survivors. That is due to concerns that more of the overpass and train cars could slam down onto the road. New protests have been held in Colombia's capital, Bogota, after deadly demonstrations against the proposed government tax reform. Protesters marched in Bogota despite military presence. Truck drivers also blocked access roads to several locations in Colombia to protest the government's economic policies. Colombia has witnessed protests against the government's proposed tax reform for a week now. The rallies have continued even after the government withdrew its plan on Sunday. Anger has also boiled over the killing of 19 people in clashes with security forces during the protests. Hundreds more were injured. Colombia is grappling with the economic crisis amid the pandemic. American civil rights activist Al Sharpton has called for an end to racism in the country, urging lawmakers to take action to stop racial profiling.
This must stop. Enough is enough. How many funerals do we have to have before we tell the Congress and the Senate that you've got to do something in these times?
Sharpton was addressing people taking part in a funeral ceremony of Andrew Brown, an African-American killed by police. Sharpton called on law enforcement officials to release the whole tape of the police encounter with Brown. 42-year-old Brown was fatally shot during a morning raid at his home on April 21st when local sheriff's deputies tried to serve him with search and arrest warrants. His killing in mysterious circumstances has captured national attention. The U.S. has been the scene of mass anti-racism protests following the death of African-American George Floyd at the hands of a white police officer last year. Former U.S. federal officer Matthew Fox says the growing anti-police sentiments in the U.S. could bring change concerning how the killing of African Americans is handled.
But again, I think today we've seen something we've never seen before. The fact that I think we have the pandemic and more people had time to come out to watch these things, to see videos, to get out, to get involved, I think it has changed the sentiment of the country. I think you will see other officers get convicted, but the bottom line is, you know, it's very tough to do that in the United States. But now that the sentiment is changing and that everybody seems to now beginning to put this thing on the front burner, we've got the video cameras that are now really the game changers, so to speak. So I think what you're going to start seeing is more convictions, or more people will start to just, you know, plead out. But the bottom line is there's a change taking place. Now, we've got the George Floyd Protection Act in Congress that was passed through the House of Representatives. It's going to be a little battle in the Senate, but it's a chance that bill is going to get passed, and that's going to bring a whole lot more accountability and transparency to law enforcement. So I can see changes coming.
The U.S. announced the completion of a review of its policy toward North Korea after decades of failures and a reliance on pressure and sanctions. This followed comments by President Joe Biden calling North Korea a threat. Pyongyang was quick to respond, warning Washington that it would face a very grave situation if it did not withdraw its hostile policy. Frank Smith has more from the South Korean capital, Seoul.
U.S. President Joe Biden called North Korea a threat in his first address to Congress, as his administration announced it had completed a long-awaited review of American policy toward Pyongyang. Biden's remarks were soon followed up by his director of national intelligence.
For its part, North Korea may take aggressive and potentially destabilizing actions to reshape its security environment and will seek to drive wedges between the United States and its allies. These efforts could include the resumption of nuclear weapons and intercontinental ballistic missile testing in the future.
North Korea reacted harshly to the comments, with a leading official saying the U.S. would face a very grave situation if it did not end its hostile policy. In South Korea, Washington's rhetoric was met with disappointment.
The Biden administration has said it will pursue resolute deterrence while the North Korean nuclear issue is a threat to the world peace. So for Pyongyang, Washington's hostile policy seems only a pretext to strengthen itself.
North Korea has been subject to U.S.-led United Nations Security Council sanctions, which Pyongyang would like to be suspended. There are also other moves the U.S. could make to get talks going.
Since there is a large-scale joint U.S.-South Korea military exercises in August that North Korea sees as a hostile, an announcement suspending these drills would help create an atmosphere of dialogue.
South Korean President Moon Jae-in is set to meet with President Biden at the Oval Office later this month, where he's likely to press for engagement between the U.S. and North Korea. U.S. National Security Advisor Jake Sullivan said Sunday that Washington's policies not aimed at hostility, but solutions. The question is whether those solutions involve U.S. incentives that will bring Pyongyang to the negotiating table. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Iran has once again reiterated that the U.S. should remove all sanctions it imposed, reimposed, or relabeled after leaving the 2015 nuclear deal before the Islamic Republic accepts results of the ongoing talks in Vienna. Saman Khujuri has more.
Iran says substantial progress has been made in several rounds of Vienna talks between Iran and the remaining signatories to the JCPOA. Speaking at an online press conference, Iran's foreign ministry spokesman Said Khatibzadeh told reporters the Islamic Republic of Iran wants the removal of all sanctions on the basis of what had been agreed upon in the nuclear deal.
The negotiators have come up with two drafts so far, but there are still differences that need to be discussed. The Islamic Republic wants the removal of all sanctions on the basis of what had been agreed upon in the JCPOA. Iran would verify the sanctions removal since those measures have deprived Iran of its JCPOA benefits. The remaining parties engaged in Vienna talks are also concentrating on the way the U.S. could return to the deal.
Regarding the statements by Iran's top negotiator in Vienna, Abbas Araghchi, who suggested that a list of sanctions on individuals and on Iran's energy, auto, financial, insurance, and port sectors have been agreed to be lifted, the foreign minister's spokesman said all sanctions under different labels should be lifted.
A red line is that all sanctions reimposed and those imposed under different labels must be lifted. There has been agreement on many issues, but there are also disagreements. Developments are significant and good, but it's slow in some areas.
Officially known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the nuclear deal has survived almost 3 years of unilateral U.S. sanctions on Iran since the former U.S. administration discarded the accord in 2018. Iran, in return, reduced its own commitments as a tit-for-tat by adopting a stepwise suspension of its nuclear commitments. Iran and the remaining signatories to the nuclear deal have held several rounds of talks in Vienna to discuss how the U.S. should return to the JCPOA.
The Iranian officials say the path is clear. The U.S. must terminate all its anti-Iran sanctions before Tehran returns to full compliance. Otherwise, Iran will simply quit the talks.
That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. So bye-bye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Dark Review.
Hello. Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing Gunrunners, directed by Canadian documentary filmmaker Anjali Nayar. And joining me in the studio, we have Lee Singer, who is a film journalist and video essayist whose work has appeared in various major newspapers, magazines, and online outlets. And beside him is Tete Coffey, who is a journalist and broadcaster. Now, Gunrunners, which is shot over a 10-year period, follows two Kenyan cattle rustlers, who are also known as warriors, Julius Urile and Robert Mutanda, who put their violent past behind them to become marathon runners as part of a government-sponsored program to disarm the conflict-heavy region. We see Urile enter international marathons, while Mutanda gets involved in the political sphere and dreams of working towards policy change. Though, as we see these once-notorious warriors given a chance to pursue their dreams, we realize that the road to glory is full of bumps and detours for these charismatic men. Well, first of all, welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. Now, Kenya is known as a destination for world-class marathon runners, but as we see in this documentary, it's not as glamorous as it seems to be a top athlete in that part of the world, particularly because some of them are quite literally running for their lives, running away from crime, and we see that cattle stealing, or cattle wrestling, as it's called, is quite commonplace because that's an important source of income, and this region is also engulfed in the illegal arms trade industry, which is part of a global multi-billion dollar industry. Lee, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what was your take on this documentary?
Well, firstly, it's just a fascinating sort of insight into, you know, a situation that I really did not know much about. You know, I know very well that Kenya is a history of producing great runners. I didn't know about this, you know, pretty fantastic government-run program, this sort of amnesty and the disarmament idea, which is a really great one, and obviously gives a great film title then, Gunrunners. The film itself, I mean, I think it was shot over 10 years, so I, you know, you can only imagine how much footage has been accumulated during that time. And I guess, as fascinating as I found the subject and the two principal characters, I felt that in a sort of 90-minute running time, you're kind of skipping big chunks, you know, so much is going on, and I didn't feel that I was getting to know the two men in the way that I would have liked. I mean, basically, I could imagine a longer film that would I would have maybe, you know, it's longer, but you would have felt more in getting into the rhythm of what's going on with these people, because there's so much to say, and they go through so many changes, both of them individually, and I feel 90 minutes doesn't necessarily do justice to everything that's, you know, it's trying to encapsulate.
You're right, it is absolutely jam-packed. It touches on issues of violence, as well as the main themes of sports and running, but then also politics and corruption. There's just so much in this documentary. And Tete, if I could turn to you, what was your take on Gunrunners?
Okay, normally when I'm told about documentaries about Africa, I go, I yawn, roll my eyes and go, oh God, not again. I tend to want to avoid them. I was very pleasantly surprised by this for two reasons. One, it was rich in context. So that whatever was going through the lives of these two, the protagonists, if you like, it was placed within context and it gave you an understanding of the environment from which they came. Secondly, I think it was done with quite a lot of sensitivity. There's little tricks he used in what you call chopping and changing. I mean, cutting from the Rift Valley, training scenes.
Which is absolutely camps, breathtaking.
Exquisite. In Kenya, over to the skyscrapers of New York. You could see that these are two little people operating in one world, but kind of moving out into a much, much bigger world. And the third thing I really liked about it was that it looks as if these two characters are archetypes. Urile is very much the superstar, the very talented runner and so on. And his mate, Mutanda, seems to be much more the political type. So how the two characters fare was something I was always watching to see. I was impressed.
I'd like to pick apart their characters a bit later on.
Sure.
But Lee, I'd like to ask you, this documentary kind of describes itself as the American dream, but Kenyan style. It's an interesting analogy. What are your thoughts on this?
Yeah, I'm always a bit puzzled by this American dream. I don't understand why, you know, one country has a monopoly on wanting to change your life for the better and improve your situation. I mean, it's a cute tagline. I think it's kind of irrelevant. The fact is, yes, they do go to New York and, you know, run marathons there, but, you know, marathon running is a world global pursuit. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, to me it smacks more of marketing than any sort of reality. Why can't it be a Kenyan dream?
This Saturday marks the first
first annual Tekla Lerupe Peace Race. Tekla Lerupe, the former marathon world record holder from the conflict region, is partnering with the government to invite cattle rustlers to trade in their weapons in exchange for amnesty and a chance to win cows and cash prizes.
In Lagos, 23, I heard about Tekla.
We learn from this film that this amnesty program is quite inspirational. How does it transform the lives of Aurelia Mutanda, Lee?
Well, I mean, you know, until this program comes in, they are very aware that they're living a very precarious, you know, highly dangerous existence, and one that they're very clearly both uncomfortable with. You know, it does involve, they don't answer it directly, but you very much get the sense that they've been involved in deaths. And obviously they've had loved ones or friends die as well. So it's just a really unpleasant, you know, precarious existence. So this government program is really trying to give people a kind of a firmer foothold in, I guess, you know, quote unquote, the right direction. So taking them away from sort of illegal activities, illegal guns, and trying to sort of, you know, push their energies and their sort of, their, you know, their outlook in a more kind of positive and, you know, peaceful direction. So that's a great thing.
And Tete, the film sheds a positive light on this amnesty program. How effective is it really, and can you talk more a bit about this?
Well, there are a couple of things which come out. For a program to work, you've got to be able to transfer skills which are being adversely used or not constructively used into something which is positive. And in the way the story pans out with these two characters, Mutanda is very much the organizer. I mean, he had 500 effectively gangsters, hoodlums, they call themselves rustlers, under his charge. So this guy's a people organizer, and of course he's the one whose skills are now deployed in the political arena, actually getting people involved with the program, even campaigning for a parliamentary candidate. And he says he himself has parliamentary aspirations. Then Aurelia, on the other hand, is the rising star, the hugely talented individual. They said that even as a kid he was winning things at kind of at the local level. So his skills, his competitive drive, is now being, you know, applied in an arena which can actually make him money, improve the quality of his personal life, the life of his family, and so on. And it does say that a lot depends on the quality of government, the environment you provide. These talents are available in bad neighborhoods, and they're available in the right postcodes. The difference is that in the right postcode or a stable environment, those talents are able to flourish because they are positively deployed. So in terms of this gun amnesty, Kenya had a problem. I think it was a blindingly inspired idea. It's one of the funniest quotes I actually picked up from this was, he said, well, the skills I need to run I need to be able to run fast to chase cattle, and I need to be run fast to escape the police. And he's doing that in the marathon.
That's exactly the point of this film, is that violence goes hand in hand with their ability to be good athletes. Yeah. And Lee, if I could ask you, an issue that is raised in this documentary is that when you have a gun, you have a sense of power. So it seems as if it's an accepted reality or part of life in Kenya.
There's an amazing quote, and to be honest, it's the thing that probably stayed with me most from this film. I think it's Mutanda who's talking. He's like, you know, if you haven't killed someone, if you haven't stolen their property, then what kind of a warrior are you? And to me, this is really then what they're actually really trying to do underline is change the whole paradigm of what makes a warrior or actually a man. And actually, that's something that is a huge, that's not just particular to this country. It's something we probably all need to look at in, you know, different societies, the way we construct masculine identity. And it shouldn't be about trying to dominate and power and, you know, impose yourself. And I think actually they don't explore that anymore, sadly, I felt in this. Mm-hmm. But the fact that he vocalizes it shows that actually it's making him reconsider what, you know, as a warrior he should be doing. And then the fact that he goes into more sort of, you know, political and sort of socially constructive things is obviously helping that situation.
So I know you'd like to jump in, but we're just going to pause just for a second as we take a look at another clip from Gun Runners, which shows Robert Mutanda tell us about the significance of marathon running.
When I was in the bush, I used to run. That's why
when I came here, I didn't find it difficult when I started to run, because I was running even 100 kilometers. You know, when the police is chasing you, also you chase the cattle. So you chase very fast. But if you chase very slowly, the police will capture you. And then you will be in a hot soup. Look outside, the people are running. Town breathes, eats, sleeps, imagines, fantasizes, athletics. The odds 1 out of 10 that you can make money out of it. And 1 in 50 to really make money out of it, if you start really changing your life. The luck of getting a manager that supports you and brings you to races for around a 15% commission is crucial. There is a big boulevard of broken dreams here in Niekerk. A big one, a big, big, big one. But some people walk over the boulevard of broken dreams still thinking they can make it.
I found both characters to be quite endearing, but I think Matanda was the more charismatic one out of the two. And we get the sense that he had a much darker past than Arile. There was a moment when he was asked how many people he's killed, and he just looks off camera and remains silent, which is quite chilling to watch. Lee, what did you make of Matanda's character compared to Arile's?
Yeah, I mean, one of the strengths of the film is that they are very different. So you have that immediate contrast. And Tete's, described it very well. Matanda's the sort of more social, political animal. He has a natural ability and affinity to kind of, draw people in. Arile is much more kind of, quieter, more sort of focused on his own sort of goals. And so that, I think, is one of the main strengths of the film, because as you follow their paths, you find that actually they diverge more than you might expect, because actually they aren't equally talented runners. So then one storyline really pursues the actual running side of it, and the other goes, I would say, into equally or maybe more interesting avenues about, well, if you can't do that, it's not just, guns or running. Actually, if the running is not going to be your career, you can use your skills in different ways, and I think that's a very interesting.
And we see Matanda pursue politics, but then of course we learned that it seems to be a corrupt world, and it's almost he embraces it and talks about it openly. Tete, is this a reality of life in Kenya?
It's a reality of life in Kenya, and not just Kenya, a lot of African countries. It's also the reality of life over here. But it's because there's a lot more wealth, and because ordinary people's needs are taken care of on a day-to-day basis, you don't see it as starkly. But in Kenya, it's very clear. I mean, he threatens the politician that if you don't make me, minister in charge of security, which he patently won't be able to hold, he wouldn't be able to hold that position. He said he'd mobilize things against him. But what it says to me is that these individual talents are kind of drawn into this prism of organization, be it the sport, be it politics, be it whatever. And it is the quality of the organization that can absolutely, enable them or absolutely destroy them.
And I want to touch quickly on the point about guns. We find out in this documentary also that there's 500,000 illegal guns in Kenya. Where are they coming from and why are they there?
Well, I mean, there was a breakup of the Soviet Union, and that led to a huge kind of splurge of small arms all over the world. And, of course, these things are what are required to create kind of little lordships in all of these different countries. And it is one of the saddest statistics of African life that where there are the greatest resources, you have the greatest conflict. So a country like the Congo, which is incredibly wealthy, has had internecine strife for near on 40 years consecutively. Of course, while that happens, the natives can't benefit from the resources in their land, but other agents do. And unfortunately, it is often foreign agents who enable these weapons to get into the hands of these people, and so that it's almost a system of divide and rule. But of course, if you're a politician in Africa and you're accepting bribes from foreign agents to create conflict and strife in your own country, that's a decision only you can make. Nobody holds a gun to your head to do that. So it comes to issues around personal integrity and so on and so forth.
That's a really interesting point, but I'm afraid we'll have to move on just for the time being.
My name is Julius Arile from Kenya. 6 years ago, being a warrior, fighting with another people from our country. But this time now, I am an athlete and I can run a marathon.
He really does need to make a breakthrough. And if he doesn't have it, then it's going to be harder to fulfill this kind of dream of being in New York as an elite, top elite athlete that could maybe make it in the top five.
Good morning and welcome to Prague, Czech Republic, for the 19th running of the Volkswagen Prague Marathon.
A great race started in Prague's old town square in this historic city.
Cyrilia is very much the underdog character in this documentary, and you really find yourself rooting for him. He has a lot of pressure on himself to prove himself, and he dreams of being on the wall, as he says, of all the top runners of Kenya. And we see him come seventh place in the first race, but then do really well in the second opportunity he has. What did you make of this sort of triumphant arc he had?
Yeah, I mean, you know, I guess when you're choosing your characters to focus on at the beginning of a journey, you have no idea, actually, are they going to make it? So I think it's less, it sounds a cliche, but it's less about the destination than the journey. It's fascinating to follow this particular man on his sort of athletics career. Now, if he, you know, ends up winning a gold medal at the Olympics, even more extraordinary. But actually, I find it more interesting when you see the real struggles and the person who isn't necessarily going to be the ultimate victor in this. The film really made me think about an American documentary called Hoop Dreams from the 1990s, which followed two young inner-city kids who wanted to be basketball stars. Now, neither of them end up making it, but what you get is a fascinating portrait of their environment and the world that they're in and the politics and the social disadvantages. And actually, that's a more illuminating and, I think, more fascinating storyline than just, you know, the underdog who comes from nowhere to, you know, in the last minute, you know, storms to the front and wins the medal. That's interesting, but I'm more interested in the sort of the world that shapes their, you know.
Of course, he's plagued by poverty and injuries and not the same opportunities. Tete, I see you agreeing with Lee there?
Absolutely, the journey's fascinating. And none of these characters are pristine. Got somebody pregnant when she was quite young. It led to her suicide and led to him becoming a warrior. But later on, he's now got three wives and children by all of them. So if he's not able to take that, put each one of his problems in some kind of compartment, he won't be able to pursue his dream. So these dreams are always fraught. And actually, the story, as you say very well, is the compromises, you know, the calls that each person has to make to pursue what it is that they're really after, and an illumination of the environment within which all of this is going on. Mm-hmm.
I want to talk now about the parallels we see between Kenya and the US, sort of the Western world. Lee, what did you make of their journey, of Relay's journey to New York, and sort of the observations and comments he was making?
Yeah, I mean, you know, it's very much sort of fish out of water stuff, right? So, you know, where they've grown up, where they live, what they're used to is obviously a world away from, you know, the slightly, you know, more glamorous, the more professional, the more kind of money at stake world that they go into. But I think, again, what's really interesting is in their own world as well, you see the way that they're not quite fitting in and the problems that they have. And to be honest, I would have liked the film to touch more on that. Like Tete says, they have these very checkered family lives. That's not really grappled with in the way that I would have, you know, appreciated a bit more. And I feel that, you know, of course the thread is the running and the marathon and what happens, but actually to get to know them even a bit more as characters and get a sort of a more rounded portrait of them, I would have liked to hear more about those sort of difficulties with the families and the wives and the kids, because it obviously has an impact. He wants to earn money so he can go back and provide for them, but we don't necessarily get, you know, the full story about what that entails.
And Tete, isn't it quite sad, though, that this notion of success, we see Arile move to sort of a shack-like accommodation, and he thinks he's living in a European city. Why is that this connection of success is linked to Europe and the West?
Well, success is always relative to what you've got. I mean, this guy wasn't having three baths a week out in the bush, and he's suddenly in a shack with running water. I mean, that's luxury. You might as well, from his point of view, be at the Ritz Hotel. So it's absolutely relative. But what I think it's important for people to also think about is the fact that this can be quite corrupting. This kind of drive to live in that star-spangled environment can be quite corrupting, because we all know that the industry that he's now becoming a part of, the elite athletics industry, is also incredibly corrupt.
Which is mainly dominated, sort of, as we see, by Western physiotherapists and management types.
Sure. It's incredibly corrupt. So it's really a story about how, you know, man has to try and make it, making moral judgments at every turn of the way in a not-so-easy world.
I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there, gentlemen. Thank you very much for joining Doc Review. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camila Shambayati.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We're looking at the month of Ramadan and how it is linked to our topic, which is humanitarian or humanity, to begin, to say the least. I wanted to begin today's episode with saying the following, that it is a known fact that we do not know or understand the value of something until we lose it. For example, we say a person will not understand the value of a partner until they lose it, or a parent until they lose it, and so on and so forth, or the value of money until they lose it. And among the things that we will not understand the value of until we lose them is health, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, during the month of Ramadan, those who are sick, they are not required to fast, or they can't fast, obviously, so there is no requirement on them to fast. When we see sick people who are not fasting, or sick people themselves, they see themselves not fasting, it makes them feel that they are at loss. You know what? I would want to fast like everyone else, get the blessings, get the reward, but I don't have the mental health, the mental capacity to fast. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then, He says through the hadith of the Ahl-Bayt alayhim as-salam and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ala, that when you have sick people in your community, in your family, in your surrounding, then there are requirements that you're required to do. So even through sickness, we have to get together. So the first thing that we need to do when it comes to those who are sick, as in Islam, it requires us to go and visit them, to go check up on them, to see how they are doing. So in the month of Ramadan, when you hear that this person this year did not fast because he was sick, then naturally the first thing you do is you pick up the phone, you call them, or you go to them and see what's wrong with them. If there's something that you can offer, any help you can do, so you can help them throughout this harsh time. Because being sick, only a sick person understands how it feels. Because, like we said, it's one of these things that you will not understand the value of it until you lose it. So Islam says, even though you cannot fast, think of those who are sick. If you can't fast, obviously you're sick yourself. But if you are fasting, think of those who cannot fast, those who are sick, those who do not have the capacity. And some people, not necessarily their problems and the diseases have to be physical, not to be able to fast, because it's one thing. Some people don't have the mental capacity to fast. For example, some people have severe anxiety or severe depression, and bipolar disorder or schizophrenia, where they are, you know, heavily dependent on medication, that they need to take their medication at certain hours of the day. If they don't, then they are in problem. So not only the thing that could prevent them, the disease that could prevent them is physical, but sometimes it could be mental as well. And those people, maybe sometimes they need help the most. Because if it's physical pain, you can take a painkiller and you can, you know, relieve yourself of pain. But when it is mental, it's really hard to deal with, or it's really hard to it's not as easy as taking a pill or a painkiller for it. So they require more help. Now, let us take a break and then we continue, inshallah.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, to IRIB English Radio, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity. So we were talking about sick people during the month of Ramadan. We said obviously they have no requirement to fast. But as people who are healthy, we need to take care of those who are sick. We need to visit them. We need to go and see them. We need to spend time with them. And for that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed a great reward for those who go visit those who are sick. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi says, "Min haqqil muslimi ala al-muslim," a right of a Muslim on another Muslim is to do what? He says, among things, if he sees him, he says he greets him. And the second thing he says, "Wa idha marila an ya'uda," and if he falls in sick, that person needs to go and see him. That's a haqq, that's a right of a Muslim over another. So if you know someone in the month of Ramadan, for example, any month, that he is sick, you need to visit him. You need to go see him. That's a duty upon Muslim over another Muslim. In another hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, if you want your dua to be answered, go visit a sick person and ask that sick person to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give you what you want. So basically, let the sick person do dua on your behalf or dua for you, for his dua will be answered. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to encourage me and you to do our utmost to go help those who are sick. And when the sick person sees members of his community, members of his family coming to him, greeting him, being nice to him, bringing gifts to him, and that itself is a form of cure. It gives him assurance that he is not alone, that there are people that feel for him, that there are people that feel his pain, that there are people who are willing to help him in any way possible. That itself is a sense of comfort for the person who is sick. And what a best and a better time to do so is during the month of Ramadan. Because like I said, sometimes people can have issues and they cannot fast, but we don't know during the normal days. But during the month of Ramadan, when we see them eating and drinking and they're not fasting, and we ask why, they say, well, I have this problem and this problem and that problem. And then we say, oh wow, I never knew that. Maybe I can help you with this. Maybe I can take you to this doctor. Maybe, you know, I've heard this is good and that and this and that. So, and then we try to help. And that's the whole idea of the month of Ramadan, right? It's trying to connect people on a humanitarian level where they can regain their humanity again, either through hunger, either through thirst, as we say, either through intimacy, or either even through sickness. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, even in sickness, if you're sick, you cannot fast. Think of those who are sick. If you are fasting yourself, ask them why, get close to them, try to, you know, help them out, and so on and so forth. So there are more dimensions to the month of Ramadan than meets the eye. Now, inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين.
This is the heart of life pounding. IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.